Thank you so much. It is a great honor to be back with you again this morning. I had a lot of fun last week being able to open up God's Word and talk about the wee little man Zacchaeus last week. And today, not as much of a story that we tend to tell our kids. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5. So if you can go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 5, we're going to be talking about the Gadarene demoniac. And you know, last week we talked about how the story of Zacchaeus is a story really of two seekers. You have Zacchaeus who is seeking; he wants to see Jesus, and yet he has to climb this tree to see Jesus because the crowd is in the way. We talked about the difference between being a crowd who gets in the way of people seeing Jesus, and a church, people who point people to Jesus, people who open the path to Jesus. And we talked about how we shouldn't stereotype people, but we ought to understand that God is seeking and saving the lost. Jesus is the other seeker in that story. He's the Son of Man who comes to seek and to save the lost. So we move from seeking the seeker, that was last week, to this week we're going to be looking at what it means to love the outcast. And this is more difficult. This is taking a step just from seeking out other people and then getting into the difficult details and the messiness of life. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 5, and we're moving out of this comfortable setting of a tax collector's home. Jesus eating with sinners last week, that was all that we saw. This week, it's not Jesus inviting himself over for dinner somewhere. This week, it's Jesus confronting a madman who's bent on destroying himself. And here's where we go beyond seeking the seeker to loving the outcast. And you know, we want to be people who do both of those things. We want to be the kind of people who seek out those who are far from God, but then we also want to be the kind of people who get involved with other people in their lives. And that's difficult. And sometimes it's easy for us to lose faith in the power of the gospel to save people, to change people. You know, the beautiful thing that we saw last week about Zacchaeus is that God takes this guy, we looked at how he was a rich chief tax collector and the last person the people in the crowds would have thought would be the one that salvation would come to his home that day. And then you see this transformation in the life of Zacchaeus. Well, today's story reinforces that even more so. Because we're going to meet an individual, we're going to see a character in the Bible whose life is so far from God that you'd say, boy, he's hopeless. There's no hope for him. And yet, we see in this passage the power of Jesus to save anyone. Anyone. And that's what reignites our passion to engage people, our passion to move into the darkness, to shine the light of the gospel in very difficult places. And make no mistake, this is a dark, dark scene. This isn't the stuff of nursery rhymes. The story we're going to read today, you know, I don't know of a Sunday school song about the Gadarene demoniac because... It's not the kind of song, it's not the, you know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. No, we're not, this is the kind of story that doesn't always make it into the children's Bible storybooks, if you know what I mean. It's not the one you're going to tell your 4 or 5 year old right before they go to bed. Because it's scary. It's dramatic. And if we take the principles that we find in this passage and we apply them, it's going to push us out of our comfort zone. But you know, one of the best places to be as the people of God is out of our comfort zone. You know why? Because it's when we're out of our comfort zone, when we're pushed into the scary and the messy and the difficult realities of life and being involved with other people, it's when we're there that we're more likely to depend on the Holy Spirit and His power. And that's where God wants us, because that's where God will use us. So before we get into the text, though, I want to go ahead and talk about an objection that some of you may have. And some of you may not express it, but with a crowd as large as this, in a church this size, I'm sure there are some people who might think of this. And you're thinking of this story that we're about to read about a demon-possessed man, and you're thinking, I mean, come on, Trevin, a demon-possessed man? I mean, really? That's the stuff of horror movies, right? It's like believing in zombies or something, you know? Isn't it a little superstitious for us in the 21st century to believe in demons? And I mean, wouldn't we just want to say that this is just the people, the way of the, that the people in the first century would have been describing a medical condition or some sort of chronic depression or illness or some sort of insanity that could have been medicated? Well, let's just address that issue head on before we get into the text, okay? First off, I don't think our society has moved as far away from believing in demonic forces as we may think. Even people who see themselves as secular or skeptics or people who don't necessarily, they might be agnostics when it comes to the existence of God, people who see belief in a spiritual world as silly. It's interesting that even people like that will come back to the terminology of demons and angels and things like that to describe stuff. I remember a few years ago, I was at a funeral of a woman who died. She was an alcoholic, and it was a tragic situation. And I remember being there and going to the visitation line the night before and talking to one of her relatives, and one of the ladies in her family, one of her relatives said, "You know, it's so sad. She just wasn't able to defeat her demons." And you know, I could have said then, "Oh, don't be superstitious. There's no such things as demons." But I didn't say that. Now, I understand that the woman was speaking metaphorically, right? But even in the metaphor, she chose a supernatural description in order to make sense of something that she couldn't explain in earthly terms. There's a popular song out right now among young people. It's called Demons. It's by a group called Imagine Dragons. And it's, if you look at the lyrics to this song, you can look it up on, watch it on YouTube, or you can look up the lyrics there. It's this song that mixes spiritual longing with confession of evil and understanding of self-centeredness and sin. And then there's a desire for rescue in the song. And here's some of the lyrics. "I want to hide the truth. I want to shelter you. But with the beast inside, there's nowhere we can hide. No matter what we breed, we are still made of greed. This is my kingdom come. This is my kingdom come. When you feel my heat, look into my eyes. It's where my demons hide. It's where my demons hide. Don't get too close. It's dark inside. It's where my demons hide. It's where my demons hide." Now, my point in telling these stories and mentioning this is this. If you find that people are constantly grasping for supernatural descriptions whenever earthly realities appear to defy rational explanation, then maybe it's not too much of a jump to just believe that there's something to all that supernatural stuff after all. Maybe it's plausible to believe what the Bible says, that there are evil forces in this world, that we are in the midst of a spiritual battle, that demons do exist, that demons do oppress and possess people, and that we are in the midst of a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to interpret life in such a way that we see demonic activity in every situation. You know, your car breaks down, there's a demon in the motor. You know, kid catches a cold. There's a demon at the preschool, you know, or something like that. But neither should we write off the supernatural. So I think we shouldn't look at this talk about demons as something backwards and old-fashioned. In fact, I believe that we ought to, like the Bible, understand that this is a description of reality. The Bible makes no apology for claiming that there are spiritual forces at work in this world, and neither should we. And maybe the Bible is actually more sophisticated than the secular person who uses spiritual metaphors but denies the reality that they point to. Just saying. Okay, enough of that now. Let's look at what loving the outcast looks like in this story. First, we've got to see that we've got to care enough to be with the outcast. We've got to care for them by going to them. That's what we see in the first five verses. Number one, care for the outcast. We see Jesus going to this demon-possessed man. So let me read this to you. "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. And as soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs. No one was able to restrain him anymore, even with chains, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had snapped off the chains and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And always, night and day, he was crying out among the tombs and in the mountains and cutting himself with stones. This is an unusual scene. It's unusual, not that Jesus would care for this man, because Jesus was constantly caring for people that other people didn't care for. It's unusual that Jesus would even go to this man in the first place. I mean, if you look at it, I mean, they get in the boat, they come over here, Jesus meets this guy, then they go back to where they were. It's unusual that Jesus would even be over here. And one of the reasons it's so unusual is because this is unclean territory. Now, you've got to put yourself back in the mindset of the first century Jews. Everything in life was categorized as clean and unclean, pure and impure. And the way you're living is in such a way that you don't want to be ceremonially impure. So you're following certain dietary laws. And this is not a place for a righteous prophet to be seen. Okay, it's Gentile territory, first of all, so it's not the people of God, right? So unclean people in that mindset. There are people watching pigs nearby, as we're going to see. So pigs were the most unclean animals, according to the Jewish dietary laws. And it says that this man was among the tombs. There you've got the cemetery. It was unclean to come into contact with people who had been in contact with the dead. And so you can't get much dirtier and more contaminated by this. Jesus is with an unclean man who lives among unclean tombs with unclean people who have the unclean occupation of taking care of unclean animals. But Jesus cared enough to go. He cared enough to enter the darkness of this scene and to allow the piercing power of his purity shine a light here. And I got to tell you, it would take courage to be Jesus and the disciples in this scene. This is not some sort of touchy-feely, sentimentalized, romantic picture of caring for others. This is courageous care. And those of you who have taken care of others know that it takes courage. Now, put yourselves in the scene. You're one of the disciples and you're anchoring the boat, and Jesus gets out, and suddenly there's this big bloody man who is running out to you to the shore, and there's this terrifying scream echoing down to the shore. You've got this man running wild-eyed to you with ragged hair and a rock in his hand, broken shackles around his hands and feet. I mean, wouldn't you panic? I mean, imagine getting out of a gas station somewhere and out of the woods comes Tarzan, you know, running and screaming at you and bleeding. But you know, Jesus doesn't seem to be threatened by this man at all. In fact, we'll see that he's not uptight about the situation, about all the unclean stuff around him. You see, Jesus's purity is not threatened by sinners. His righteousness is stronger. And he knows that, and that's why he cares enough to go. It's because the power of his purity is stronger than all the ritual uncleanliness that comes from pigs or graves. His purity is more powerful even than the evil demons that have overtaken this man. And that leads us to another lesson. We see when we are going to read just a little bit further, we'll see how Jesus was already calling and talking to these demons. You know, Jesus, isn't it amazing how Jesus goes right to the root of the problem? He goes right to the actual problem. He goes to the true source. He cares enough not only to go to this man, but then to go right to the root of his problem. I mean, I can just imagine, what if an unbelieving counselor had viewed the scene? They might have said something like, well, the problem is isolation. You know, this man has spent too much time alone. He just needs to be welcomed into a family's home. He spent too much time among the tombs by himself. You know, give him a warm bed and a warm meal and a nice family and he'll be fine. You know, I'd like to tell that counselor, all right, why don't you invite him over? You be the one, you know? Or maybe someone would say, well, the real problem here is that man lacks self-esteem. That's why there's this self-mutilation going on. I mean, he feels guilty for something. So we need to talk him out of this destructive behavior by making him feel better about himself. Or maybe someone would say, look, the problem is fear. It's this environment of fear. He's among the tombstones at night. If we change his environment, the man wouldn't be so afraid and he wouldn't be acting out. But you know, Jesus doesn't give any answers like that. He isn't satisfied with answers that are only looking at the symptoms of this man's problem. Jesus goes right to the root, right to the root of the problem, and he traces the symptoms back to the disease, and he sees the work of the evil one. He sees that there are malevolent forces here, and Jesus cares enough to see the true problem. You know, it's easy to focus on the symptoms and miss the true problem. And you know, a lot of times in our life, we're trying to care for others by treating symptoms and not by going down to the root of idolatry that often causes the problems that we have in the first place. It's easier to help people by taking care of symptoms than it is by pointing out sin. And yet Jesus understands that this is a situation where idolatry has led to demon possession. So we've got the work of the evil one is so obvious in this man's life. And notice too that he's isolated. Isn't that interesting? The evil one does not want us to be in community with each other. That's where the community is, where the light of God shines on our situation, right? No. The evil one wants us to turn in on ourselves and to be separated from others. And so let me tell you something. After watching the announcement video, one of the things that makes me excited about churches like this one of the best ways that a church engages in spiritual warfare is by gathering in life groups. It's by gathering together in community, where finding ways for the light of God's word to shine on the specific situation of every person in the group. And within the context of close relationships, that's one of the best things that a church can do to engage in spiritual warfare, because Satan comes to divide and steal. Jesus comes to gather and give. So if we're going to care for the outcast, we've got to care enough to enter the darkness. And our world is increasingly dark. It's increasingly dark. We've got to be able and willing to enter a dark world where thousands of women and girls are enslaved in human trafficking, where minorities are oppressed and slighted, a world where babies are butchered in abortion clinics, a world where suicide is on the rise, a world where young people cut themselves, starve themselves, or gorge themselves in hopes that they'll find relief from despair, from hopelessness, a world where addiction to drugs or alcohol ruins lives and families, a world where poor people are trapped in cycles of perpetual injustice, a world where pornography enslaves men to fantasies that kill intimacy and rob their wives. A world where wars rage and peace is fleeting. This is our broken world. Do you care enough to go? Do we care enough to leave the safety and confines of our worship gatherings, as wonderful as they are, and to befriend people who are in darkness, who need the light of Christ? Truly caring for the outcast, it takes courage, and it takes courage to do what Jesus does next. He confronts evil, number two. So we've got to confront evil. We care for the outcast, and then we confront evil. Look at what happens in verses 6 to 17. When the man saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him, and he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." "What is your name?" he asked him. "My name is Legion," he answered him, "for we are many." And he kept begging him not to send them out of the region. Now, a large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, "Send us to the pigs so that we may enter them." And he gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. The men who tended them ran off and reported it in the town and in the countryside. And people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus, and they saw the man who had been demon-possessed by the legion sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. The eyewitnesses described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs. And then they began to beg him to leave their region. We see Jesus confronting in this scene. He's confronting evil in this man. It's not just that Jesus has the courage enough courage to care. It's that he has courage to confront. He goes right to the root. He calls out the evil for what it is. He is immediately addressing the problem. And you know, he doesn't seem too worried about offending the demon-possessed man. I mean, he's just giving the proper diagnosis, right? But you know what's interesting about this is that Jesus isn't really confronting the man, is he? He's going beyond the man to the evil influence, the demonic forces in the man. In other words, he confronts evil in order to save the man. Do you see that? You know, the Apostle Paul actually, in one of his letters, uses a similar thing talking about church discipline, saying that we confront evil in order to save the sinner from hell. And that's what we ought to be doing today. We confront sin because we hate evil and because we love people. But you know, one of the things that bothers me, and I think might bother you as well, sometimes it seems like instead of just confronting evil, hating evil, a lot of times we come across like we hate people. That we hate others. And then some of you, when you see that, that rubs you the wrong way, right? That we come across hateful, like we actually hate other people. And so then we want to avoid confronting altogether, right? We want to avoid ever stepping on anyone's toes or ever being, because we don't want to be that way. You know, I got to confess, I get depressed sometimes when I get on Facebook. For two reasons. Actually, there are more than two reasons, but I'm only going to talk about two today. One reason is I've got friends who I've known for a long time and some that are Christian or claim to be Christian, and yet you can tell very quickly from Facebook they're not really walking with God, not being a good example, a good testimony to Christ in what they're saying or doing and posting and ranting, things like that. But you know, the other reason that I sometimes get sad when I'm on Facebook is when there are Christians who I know, and I know what they believe. I know they're strong in their faith, and they just come across so angry. I mean, just mad, you know. And I'm glad they feel like they're taking a stand, but I mean, they just seem so mad about it. And it's as if the reason why it bothers me. Even when I'm in agreement, it's because sometimes in the tone, it comes across that the people who disagree with us politically or theologically or socially or whatever, it's as if the people themselves are the enemy. As if the people are the enemy. And sometimes I want to say, wait, look, hold on a minute. Do we not realize that the people that you rage against and war against, a lot of times, they're the people who need deliverance. They're not the enemy, they're the victims. They belong to this world, they need to be brought into the kingdom of light. And one of the things I'll ask people sometimes, I'll say, do you pray for the people that you see as your enemies? Because it's really hard to hate someone you pray for. You know, the Bible tells us we ought to pray for our leaders, right? I'm convinced there are many more Christians who are blogging, Facebooking, tweeting things about our president, for example, much more than they are praying for our president. And the way I can tell that is because you can tell who's praying for someone by the way that discourse takes place, by the way that we communicate. Russell Moore has said it very well. We rage against the reptile, not against his prey. In other words, Satan is our enemy. People are in need of deliverance. So when we confront sin, we do so out of love for people who do not have Christ. We don't do it out of hate or vengeance towards people who oppose our faith. And you know, once you see people as deceived by the enemy, you realize that spiritual blindness is something we pray about. It's not a reason that we rage. I mean, how silly would it be for us to chastise a blind person who can't see where to walk? Or to scold a deaf man because he didn't hear the phone ring? And what were we before we came to know and love Jesus? We were blind and deaf to the beauty of the gospel. So what we needed is the power of the Spirit to confront our sin, overcome the evil one, and rescue us from our captivity to the kingdom of darkness. That's what we needed. That's what others need. So let me just say this. Once you realize the spiritual state of people, you ought to have compassion on people. Compassion precedes confrontation. And if you do not feel compassion, you are in no place to confront. Compassion first, confrontation second. And confrontation is directed toward the sin. Why? It's out of heart, a heart of compassion for the sinner. Now, as the story goes on, you see Jesus not only has to confront the evil demons taking over this man, he also has to face critics who want him to leave the region. Now, this just boggles my mind here. I read this and I'm stunned. The townspeople are frightened, not by the demon-possessed man. They're scared of Jesus. Do you see that? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read this story and I think about this amazing miracle that just happened, I expect all the townspeople to be like, who is this man? Let's bow before him. Repent and believe. You know, massive revival right here. Instead, they ask him to go away. Now, some of you are thinking, well, they had a good reason. I mean, this is their economic security, right? The pigs, 2,000 pigs, suddenly rushing off a cliff into the ocean. That is an economic catastrophe, right? Some of you are like, why did Jesus do that? Those poor people. Well, I think the point here is that Jesus is saying, you know what? The salvation of one man is worth more than the security of your bank account. Think about that for a minute. To the crowd, the pigs are more important than the human. And let's not be too hard on the townspeople. It's so easy for us to say, those silly, unspiritual people. But I wonder how many of us have that attitude. Oh, I would love the outcast, but I just don't have enough time. In other words, my time is worth more than the lost. Oh, I'd do more for people as long as it didn't cost too much money. In other words, my savings matter more than salvation. Oh, I'd invite people over. I don't have a place to make a good impression yet, you know. In other words, my reputation matters more than redemption. You know, perhaps before we should compassionately confront the evil we see in others, we should confront the remaining idolatries in our own hearts. Confront the idols that we have a hard time giving up that keep us from God's mission. That brings us to the final point in how we love the outcast. We call people to mission. Call to mission. So we care for others, we confront evil, and then we call to mission. Look at how the story ends. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed kept begging him to be with him, but he would not let him. Instead, he told him, go back home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And they were all amazed. Now, I love how this story ends. I just love the picture of discipleship here. Do you see that? The man just wants to be with Jesus. He just wants to stay with Jesus. He just wants to be with him, to sit at his feet, to soak in, to learn, to know more about this man who's transformed his life. It reminds me of the story of Mary and Martha. You know, Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus while Martha was all busy doing all sorts of other things. But it's an interesting that Jesus doesn't let the guy do that. And I know some of us in our, we love the Word of God. I mean, this is a church that has the reputation of loving God's Word, right? And so we're the kind of people, we want to soak in good Bible teaching. We want to have small groups where we open up God's Word. But notice that discipleship doesn't end there. It would be easy for us to just want to stay with Jesus. Just get into our holy huddles and come to the Bible, learn more about Him, come to know Jesus, to love Jesus more. It'd be easy for us to do that, but Jesus doesn't let the man do that. Instead, he says, no, you need to go and tell. You need to go and tell. In other words, sitting at the feet of Jesus leads to the spreading of his gospel. And you see the man's message? It's not really complicated. All he did was go and brag on Jesus. That's what he did. He went through the town telling everyone what Jesus had done for him. Now, this isn't the man who's suddenly going on the celebrity circuit around town, giving his whole story, his before and after and whatnot. I mean, sometimes personal testimonies I've heard are more about the person giving the testimony than Jesus who changes a life. You know, it's not that. This is a man who's walking around saying, I'm going to tell you who Jesus is and what he did. This is a man who is shining a light in telling the story of how God's salvation has intersected with his own life. It's all about Jesus and about what he has done. That's the mission. We don't have to have a four-point formula as we're sharing the gospel. A lot of it is just bragging on Jesus, telling how good he is. And the story reminds us we're not finished loving the outcast until we've called them not only to salvation, but to mission. You know, the goal of your church and the goal of the life groups that you're about to become part of as you leave here in a little bit, the goal of your kids' ministry, your student ministry, your goal is not to make disciples. It's to make disciple-making disciples. You see the difference? It's to make disciples who in turn make disciples. Success is not filling an auditorium to listen to a paid preacher, but filling the world with ordinary preachers who speak the gospel. Success is not in how many you can seat, it's how many you can send. And you know the main reason that we are to love the outcast? Because we love Jesus. And he was outcast for us. In this story, you've got a man overcome by demons who is naked, isolated among the tombs, outside the city, tearing apart his own flesh. By the end of Mark's gospel, you'll see another man who's stripped naked. He too is isolated, abandoned by his closest friends. He too is outside the city, taken to the place of the skull. He also has his flesh torn apart. He seems to be overcome by all the weight and sin and evil of the world. But in this man's agony, the demons don't win. They are defeated in a stunning reversal. I mean, I know it looks like Jesus is stripped and shamed and defeated, and yet we know that it's really Satan and all his minions who were shamed and defeated at the cross. As Jesus paid the price for human sin, all the forces of evil were put to shame and conquered. And now we love the outcast because Jesus was cast out so that we might be brought in. So will we, as God's people, will we enter the darkness with the light of Jesus? Will you compassionately confront sin and evil out of love for the lost? Will you engage in God's mission to honor Christ with your lips and with your lives? And there may be some of you in this room that in this gathering, you feel like the outcast. You're here and you're looking around and taking it all in and wondering what this Bible's all about, what this Jesus talk is all about, what churches are all about. Let me tell you, Jesus was cast out so that you could be brought in. And he welcomes you, and he calls you, and he wants to receive you even today.